I don't know, for the sake of the Masiuses, I have to mention how we happen to be in this book, because for years I've resisted it. And then a couple of years ago, Drew came up to me in Sunday school one day and said, "Mr. Paranak," he said, "I'm almost done high school. We're going to start going away to college. If you don't get started, you're not going to have preached on Revelation by the time we go to college, and we're not going to know what it's all about." I said, "Well, that's a big order, because we got to do Daniel first, and we got to do the Olivet Discourse." And Drew and Gene and Ryan all looked at me and said, "Yep, you better get started." So, casting ourselves upon the Lord for grace and preservation, we have gotten as far as Revelation chapter 11. Lord willing, today we'll complete the paragraph about the two witnesses, which brings us down to verse 13. So I'll read the first 13 verses of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave to his servant John to show him things which must shortly come to pass. "There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters, to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, Come up hither. They ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. The same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. The remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Let's pray. Father, the world around us doesn't like to think of tormenting people as a nice thing to do. You assigned to your two witnesses to torment those who dwell upon the earth. You set before us in stark detail the conflict between good and evil, between your spirit and the forces of Satan. And you're giving us here, Lord, an example of how that conflict should be carried out. We pray that we will be strong as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, that you'll help us, Lord, to represent him effectively, even though those around us may consider it torment. Help us, Father, to be full of compassion. Help us to give no offense on our own part. We pray that we might not shrink from the testimony of Scripture and from the truth of your word. Lord, we need your strength for this, and we pray you'd encourage us as we meditate upon these two faithful ones whom you will raise up in a day yet to come. In our Savior's name, amen. We began this section last week, and I think it's probably sufficient to point out the distinction here that's being made in the beginning of the chapter between the two parts of the temple in Jerusalem, the inner part, which is the inner courtyard with the holy place and the holy of holies, into which only Jewish people could enter, and then the outer part called the courtyard of the Gentiles. In fact, there are signs around this intersection here which said any Gentile who goes beyond this point will be himself responsible for his ensuing death. They were very serious about this. They didn't want Gentiles in here. John was a priest. He came from a priestly family at any rate. And because of that, he understood the temple, its traditions. Here he has pictured the temple itself as being something that God is taking possession of, that is the inner area. But he's distinguishing it from the outer court. He's saying, just because you're in the temple at large doesn't mean that you're one of God's people. We have to distinguish the place where the true believers are from the place where Gentiles can come. And even to this day in the church, we distinguish those who are truly God's children from those who may say, oh, I'm in the temple, I'm in the courtyard here somewhere, but in fact they're not really believing in Jesus Christ. They're not really born again. We need to prove ourselves whether we are in the faith, Paul says. Now this distinction between the inner temple and the courtyard is developed further in this book between Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the earthly Jerusalem. The same distinction that we saw in Galatians a number of years ago. Except in this book, the new Jerusalem is that which comes down out of heaven. The old Jerusalem is called Babylon. And we saw some of that last week. We'll see more in the weeks to come. He's just beginning to develop this. Now, we had arrived at verse 3. We looked at the two witnesses, and we had related their function not just to bearing a testimony to unbelievers. That's what we think of as witnessing, isn't it? I'm going to tell unbelievers what the Lord has said. But there's another direction of witnessing, and that's why there are two of them here. When the time comes for God to bring judgment, His own law requires that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word be established. And He's going to have His two witnesses to the state of the world. They're called up to heaven to give their report, and when that report is delivered, the next stage is that God's judgments come down on the earth. And they are said to prophesy for a period of 1,260 days. That's verse 3. It corresponds to the period during which the holy city will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles in verse 2, 42 months. 42 months times 30 days in a month makes 1,260 days. I promised you last week that we'd look at this number. Okay, we've seen it before. We saw it in Daniel. And it occurs several times here in the Revelation. So let's quickly look at this period of 42 months, 1,260 days. I can describe it in terms of days. I can describe it in terms of months. I could also describe it in terms of years. How many years does that make? How many years are there in 42 months? Well, let's see. There's 12 months in a year. I could fit three of them in there. That's 36 months, and I'd have 6 months left over. And 6 months is half a year. So I could also describe the same period of time as 3.5 years. God seems to like 3.5 year periods. How long did the drought last under Elijah? 3.5 years. In fact, Luke says that explicitly, calls attention to that. And although we don't have an explicit reference in the scripture, by the best estimates that I can make, our Lord's ministry lasted about 3.5 years, his public ministry. And there are many parallels between his ministry and these two witnesses that we'll see as we go through. But let's look at specific references to 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. Two big things are said to happen during this period of time. The first is that this is the period during which Antichrist is given special power over God's people. Daniel chapter 7. Verse 25 is the first appearance of this period of time. Daniel 7:25. We're looking at the vision of the fourth beast. Verse 23, Daniel 7:23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, the Roman Empire, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they, which must be the saints of the Most High, I think, shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. One time, two times, and half a time. Three and a half periods. Daniel isn't more explicit than that. We'll see this kind of language reflected elsewhere, but it certainly would correlate well with this period of 1260 days. This little horn coming from the fourth beast is the Antichrist, not to be confused with a little horn coming out of the he-goat, which is Antiochus Epiphanes. But they're both little horns, and they illustrate each other. We talked about all that when we went through Daniel, so we won't take time to look at that more now. Go on to Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, and you'll see this period mentioned again. Then begin in verse 6. Daniel hears someone saying to an angelic figure who's walking upon the waters of the river, "How long shall it be to the end of these wonders?" And you'll remember that when we studied this, we said the word for end here refers to the eschatological end time, not to the any near-term termination. There are two expressions in Daniel that are used. One refers to the Antiochus Epiphanes period, the other that refers to the time of Antichrist. So Daniel's very careful, although he holds these two images side by side, he's quite careful to disambiguate them from each other. Here we're talking about the end time Antichrist. "How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." So here God has designated a period of 3.5 times to scatter the power of the holy people. He's going to break their back to prove to them that it's not by might nor by flesh, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. He's going to prove to God's people that their resources are not adequate in themselves, that they must depend upon God alone. Just as in chapter 7, verse 25, for 3.5 times the little horn is allowed to wear out the saints of the Most High. So this period is a time of oppression for God's people, a time of intensified persecution for God's people. We saw that in Revelation 11:2. Let's go back to Revelation now. That was this 42-month period, right? "The outer court of the temple is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. 42 months, 3.5 times of oppression for the people of God. And again in chapter 13, verse 5, take a look at verse 1. "I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." Verse 4. "They worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So he's allowed to continue with his blasphemous work for 42 months, 3.5 years. This 7 heads, 10 horns business, Daniel's getting this stuff right from Revelation. That God is showing him the same image that he showed Daniel. This is that beast. This is that fourth beast that's rising up. Okay, so we have a period of 3.5 years during which Antichrist is allowed to have power over God's people in a very special way, a very focused way. Even now, there are many Antichrists in the world, John says. We face the spirit of Antichrist right now, but in a limited way. Antichrist himself is restrained. He's held down. He can't make his appearance. But when the Antichrist finally comes, all the stops are pulled out. But that's not all that goes on for this 3.5 year period. There's something else that happens during this same period of time, and we saw that in chapter 11, verse 3. Here it's called 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. "I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. This is a period of God's protection over his people, of enabling them to maintain a testimony in the face of all this persecution. He has not left them without comfort. He's provided for them. And you see the same thing in chapter 12, verse 6. The woman Israel, I believe, fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. There again, this period is the period of special divine protection, special divine care for God's people. So you can see that this period of time is spoken of in a number of ways. And I just noticed as they were going through this now that when he talks about the oppressiveness of the time, he talks about it in terms of small numbers. 3.5, 42. When he talks about the protection that God provides to his people during this time, he uses big numbers. 1,260. The same length of time, but I think there's special encouragement there for us. This is a little while of suffering. Short period of suffering. And God's protection and care for his people is going to be there every moment. He doesn't stop in once a week to see how it's doing. You know, he doesn't stop in once a year and say, oh shucks, we lost another 150,000 people over here. He's watching over them day by day by day. Some he will allow to be taken. Remember the two groups in chapter 7? We had those who were sealed, the 144,000 from Israel, who are to be protected from physical harm. And we also had the great multitude, which no person could number, who were taken out from the great tribulation, washed their garments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, who had passed through martyrdom and now were rejoicing in the Lord's presence. Some will be sealed and protected physically. Others will pass through the refining fire, as they have many, many times in the past, under Nero, under Domitian, under Stalin, under Hitler, under the Spanish Inquisition. I mean, history is full of occasions when martyrs have washed their garments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb and now stand rejoicing before the Lord. But in both cases, God is faithful. He's not forgotten his people. He's not left them. Okay, let's leave the numbers behind now and let's go on and take a peek at the ministry of these two witnesses. We don't know who they are. Any commentary that you will read will try to assign names to these individuals or spiritualize them away to be some general representation of the church. There are in fact allusions to two specific Old Testament pairs of people in these verses. I'll show them as we go through, but because they're two different pairs, it doesn't give us much help. I understand them to be two believers whom God will raise up during the period of 3.5 year period that we're talking about as prophets to the unbelievers to gather a witness for heaven's court when the time comes to bring judgment on the world. And we are told that their ministry has two directions. There is a direction toward God's people at large and a direction toward the unbelievers. And watch how that happens. First of all, in verse 4, their ministry toward God's people. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. That verse is a quotation, virtually a quotation from Zechariah chapter 4, verse 14. You can find Zechariah. It's the book before Malachi. Zechariah 4:14. This is that beautiful vision of the two olive trees and the automatic oil lamp. Two olive trees standing on each side of a big golden basin. And the basin has pipes going down to feed the lamps. Now, ordinarily with a lamp, you've got to clean it out each day and refill it from an oil bottle. But the picture here is that these trees sort of drop the olive berries automatically into this big receptacle, and the oil then flows automatically down the pipes, and the thing just keeps on running. The trees grow, they drop olives in, the oil runs down the pipes, the lamps keep on burning, nothing ever stops. And then as the angel interprets the vision to Zechariah, in verse 11, Zechariah answered I, and said unto him, to the angel, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? He answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. In the context of Zechariah's prophecy, we're here at the period when the Jews had returned from Babylon to rebuild the Jewish commonwealth. And there were two who held anointed offices at that time. There was Zerubbabel, who was the prince, and there was Joshua, the high priest. In the Old Testament, there were three offices in all that were anointed. What were they?
Prophet, priest, and king.
Actually, mostly priest and king. There's only one prophet that was anointed. That was Elisha. But prophet and priest, abundantly. And so when we speak here of two anointed ones, we naturally look for a prophet and a priest and a king. And there are two of them prominent in the book of Zechariah. There's Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who was the prince, functioning in the royal capacity as the head of the secular government. Now, these were the ones that God had provided to strengthen his people. They were facing tremendous opposition, but the purpose of this prophecy is to encourage them to encourage God's people. Go back to verse 6. He answered and spake unto me, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? Who's discouraged? Here you are, this little tiny refugee nation, trying to rebuild your puny little temple in the midst of adversaries and enemies. Who has despised the day of small things? They shall rejoice and shall see the plummet, the plumb bob, the building tool, in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Zerubbabel and Joshua, the two anointed ones, the means for ministry of God's Spirit to the people of Israel during the restoration period. Those who were discouraged in the day of small things could look to these two and see them ministering there. Now some say on the basis of this verse that the two witnesses are Zerubbabel and Joshua. I don't think that's John's point here. I think what he's saying is these two witnesses here in this time of oppression and turmoil serve the same function as channels of God's Spirit that Zerubbabel and Joshua served in the time of the restoration. That as they carry out the ministry for which God has equipped them. If you're a prophet, you better prophesy. Don't keep your mouth shut. If you're not a prophet, don't prophesy. That's the strength of the flesh. You've got to do what God has gifted you for by His Spirit. There will be these two whom God will raise up for a special ministry of prophecy. And an important part of the direction of that prophecy is toward other believers at that time, who will see them and take strength and encouragement from what they carry on. Now, you might not be a prophet. You might not be gifted as a prophet. But you've got something God's given you to do. Some enabling He's provided you for within the church. And the people of God are going to receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit through you doing whatever it is you do, just as the people of God here take encouragement from these two carrying out their ministry of prophecy. There's a real exhortation here, I think, to each one of us. In terms of stirring up the gift that is in us, we know from Timothy's case that it's possible to sit on your hands spiritually, not do the work that God has for us to do. But part of the encouragement for us to do that, in addition to the matter of being obedient to the Lord, part of the encouragement that we have to listen to is that other believers depend on us for that. They're not going to get their supply of the Spirit of God. They're not going to get that which God has for them unless we're doing our job. The body is built up. What does Paul say in Ephesians? Through that which every joint supplieth. The life that flows through the body depends on the functioning of each piece of it. And if we don't do our part, we're not just cheating ourselves and we're not just disappointing our Lord. We're depriving the brothers and sisters around us. So there's their ministry toward the believers. And when I was meditating on this, I was thinking of Dr. Fullerton, whom Ralph and I can remember. And the encouragement. Did you meet him? This is a very godly man at Princeton that had a campus work there for many years. And Anita knows him. Isabella knew him. He passed away. He's with the Lord now. But apart from any single thing that that man ever taught, apart from any single deed that that man ever did, just knowing that he was there, and you'll think of somebody in your own spiritual experience that you can slot in there. Just the fact that they were there being faithful to the Lord, doing what God had them there to do, was an encouragement to you. It was something you looked to and you drew strength from it. It was a means of God's encouragement. So they will serve that function. But they also have a function toward the enemies. And it is both defensive and offensive. In verse 5, they have a defensive power. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. During the 3.5 year period, no one can touch them. Fire come out of their mouth, devour their enemies. Parallel here with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. For 3.5 years, they were trying to throw him off the cliff at Nazareth, to throw stones at him in the temple, and he would sneak away, coated with Teflon. They couldn't get their hands on him for 3.5 years. Absolutely proof against anything. His time was not yet come, and until that time was ready, he couldn't be touched. And they also have an offensive ministry. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. That is reminiscent of the ministry of Elijah, who was able to shut up heaven for 3.5 years so it wouldn't rain. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And that's reminiscent of the ministry of Moses. That doesn't mean these are Elijah and Moses. If verse 6 makes them Elijah and Moses, then verse 4 makes them Zerubbabel and Joshua. And they only got two of them, and you got four people, so you got a problem. So I'm not sure we can tag names on them. But we can see that they are there in the spirit and power of Elijah. They are there in the spirit and power of Moses. They are there ministering the spirit as Zerubbabel and Joshua did. Two believers doing the work God has given them to do, not only defensively, protected from any harm during that 3.5 year period, but they also have power to bring tremendous signs to show people that God's hand is at work here. Verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. What happened to their dragon breath? What happened? It just said back here. This doesn't make any sense. It just said back here in verse 5. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. Whoosh! Boom, burn them up. That's pretty powerful. Now look what happens here. All of a sudden it says, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Well, don't miss the first part of that verse. That's all important. What's it say? When they shall have finished their testimony. They got a job to do. As long as they're doing that job, and as long as God's time is them to do that job, no one can touch them. And when their job is finished, God allows them to be taken. He allows the beast to kill them. There's a real encouragement there. You know, God can't take you before God will not take you. He will not let others to take you until you've completed the work that He put you there to do. Maybe from your perspective it's premature. Something has been stopped prematurely. But not from God's perspective. He's able to guard us and protect us as long as He needs us in a given place. And when His time is done, He may take us away. And it may look like victory. This beast we have not met before. Please do not confuse him with the beasts of chapters 4 and 5. Two distinct terms used for these two creatures, as you can see if you look in your Young's Concordance. The beast in chapters 4 and 5, the four beasts, are living creatures, literally. They are living ones. The beast here is a wild beast, a wild animal. The same word that would be used to describe a lion or a bear. We haven't seen this character in detail. We're going to learn more about him in chapter 13, but John's getting us ready. He's giving us some transitional hints looking forward to this. He is the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7, the spirit that imbues the Roman Empire. So this beast, at the end of their ministry, is able to overcome them. And verse 8, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Last week I commented to you, looking at this verse, that this is the city which later in the book of the Revelation is described as Babylon. Regularly the phrase, the great city in the Revelation, describes Babylon, not Jerusalem. You say, well, that can't be, because this is the city where our Lord was crucified. For those of you who weren't here last week and won't be here next week, just put a, if you want to put a footnote here to search out further, your footnote should be chapter 18, verse 24, which describes Babylon as the place where was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. And then go back and compare that with Matthew 27, 37, which uses almost the same description of Jerusalem. The point is that Jerusalem and Babylon are not different physical locations. Jerusalem and Babylon, Jerusalem, the holy city, when it is controlled and perverted by unbelievers, becomes Babylon. That's what the Lord was saying back in Matthew when he talked about the blood of all the martyrs that were slain in Jerusalem. And now here we read that was all done in Babylon. Babylon is the counterfeit religion. It looks like the real thing. It sounds like the real thing. It's not the real thing. It's perverted and polluted. Their dead bodies, verse 8, shall lie in the street of the great city, corrupted Jerusalem, the kind of Jerusalem that Jeremiah was in his day, the kind of Jerusalem that our Lord was in. A small remnant, the temple, marked off, separate, Jerusalem which is above, the mother of us all. But then, the broader city, polluted, corrupted by God's enemies. And in verse 9, they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Very shameful treatment they give these bodies. They don't even allow them a proper burial. They want to watch the birds eat the flesh off them. They want to watch them rot. They want to smell the stink of their bodies. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. It's not that they went out trying to torment people. And when we speak to our friends and associates about Jesus Christ, the idea is not, let's see how bad I can make you feel. I think it'll make you squirm. What were these two prophets wearing, remember? We saw last week. Sackcloth. They were there in tears. They were in mourning over the sins of the nation. They weren't there in pride. They weren't saying, ha ha, you unbelievers, God's going to come and zap you. He's going to fry you. You're going to look like a burnt steak after an overextended barbecue. That's not what they were saying. They were pleading with people to turn and flee from the wrath to come. Remember Jeremiah? Even as people abused him, he wept for them and pled for them. That's what these prophets are like. But what does the unbeliever hear when believers speak to him? He is tormented. When we present God's claims, we present His holy, righteous law that admits of no compromise, and we tell Him that His salvation can only come by declaring His moral bankruptcy and casting Himself upon heaven's court for mercy, it's tormenting. Because deep down inside, He knows it's true. Deep down inside, every unbeliever has the mark of God written in his heart. He knows that's true. And he won't yield to it. He won't give in. It is tormenting. He can only continue in sin by repressing that knowledge of God that Paul in Romans 1 says is there in every person. Now, our job as prophets, as witnesses, is to make contact with that knowledge. Our job is somehow to reach out and find the point that we can touch them. And believe me, we do it out of love and compassion, but when they feel it, it's like you put a red-hot ice pick into their heart. It's tormenting. Understand that. And from that understanding, take comfort. Don't be discouraged. And don't be misled when people say, well, you can talk about the Lord, but you've got to do it in polite ways, and you've got to be sure not to offend anybody. Charles Spurgeon once ran a college for preachers. Some of you guys probably heard this story a bunch of times. Ran a college for preachers. This great preacher in England, Metropolitan Tabernacle. And after his fellows had studied for a few years, they'd go out on preaching tours throughout the country, and they'd come back and they'd report to him. One occasion that said they came back, and he said, how'd you do? And they said, well, I said, you know, it's sort of funny. We didn't see many converts, didn't see many churches established. But, you know, we did one thing right. We didn't offend anybody. And he said, that's why you didn't see any converts. Okay, you didn't make contact. They didn't hear what you were saying. If they hear what you say, there will be offense. They will feel tormented. And they will either trust the Lord or they'll want you dead. That's what happens right here. So take encouragement from that, please. as you go about your work. Very quickly, let's just look at these last three verses. I don't want to spend another week on these. I want you to see that the death of these prophets is not just because their job was finished. It is an encouragement to know that they are protected until their job is done. But it still might be a little grim for us to think that we are like a paper plate. God uses us until the job is done, then he tosses us into the campfire and we're gone. And that's not what happened here. After 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood upon their feet. You see the parallels with Christ? Protected for 3.5 years, in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, and then raised up again. They stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. They had to die, not just because their job was done, get them out of the way, they're old utensils and we don't need them. They had to die so they could rise again. A godly life is impressive to people. A godly resurrection is undeniable. And so the kind of ministry that God had for them, which I think in many respects mirrors ours, is one that's going to include doing what he's given us to do, enjoying his protection during the time that we do that, but it may also include death in some sense, literal, or some great defeat, some great discouragement. But that death has a purpose, so that the spirit of life from God can come into us after 3.5 days and raise us up, and then those who've been dealing with us will have to come to grips with the reality of what we preach. We'll pick up the loose ends, Lord willing, next week on this. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the examples you give us in your word of godly people who've gone before, the work that you've assigned to them to do and the strength that you've given them for it, the way, Lord, that you have sovereignly protected them and even used that which in human eyes seems defeat and discouragement to greater exalt your name, spread your praise. Lord, who's sufficient for these things? Certainly we in our flesh are not. But we thank you that your Holy Spirit dwells within us, and we pray, Lord, that he would find us yielded, ready to stand up and do our work from you, even though the world sees it as torment and accuses us of being unkind and unloving. Help us, Lord, to carry out our work in sackcloth, not marked with pride, but with compassion. Show us, Father, the power of your Spirit to defend us, and make us willing, we pray, to lie down and die, if need be, so that you might be even more greatly exalted by raising us up. Thank you, Lord, for this example. Thank you for the privilege once again of visiting with friends of times past. We pray that we could be encouraged as we share together the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in the years that have gone by. As we look forward to his return, Father, we pray that it might be very soon in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close in the blue book list.